Let's pick up then at verse 19 of chapter number 1. Chapter number 1, we're going to read down, if you would, all the way to verse 26. He said, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word. And we do ask that as we spend some time again here in this passage in Philippians, that we would, as the Apostle Paul describes here, that we would let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that we would see, at least to a greater degree than we do now, what the Apostle Paul means here when he says, "For that to him to live was Christ and to die was gain." And this great place that he found himself with, such a desire to depart and to be with you, and yet such an awareness of the desperate need of the body of Christ for edification, and then a willingness to give himself to that. We pray that we might have that same kind of thinking, that same kind of insight in the decision-making processes of our lives, and then we would walk by faith in those decisions. In Christ's name, we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's pick back up. Last time we were together, we spent the time really at verse 19 asking the question, and of course it was your homework from the previous week, asking the question, what kind of salvation was the Apostle Paul looking for? We're going to take just a moment to real quickly review that, and then we really want to cover from verse 20 down to verse 26 this evening. Who would like to remind us about what kind of salvation it was that the Apostle Paul is looking for, expecting, or anticipating in verse 19, and how do we know? There's a couple of options. Is he looking for salvation from prison? Is he looking for salvation from hell? Is he looking for salvation from fear? What kind of salvation did we determine he's looking for in verse 19? Who remembers? Okay, very good. What Joseph said was the salvation of verse 19 really is he's looking to be saved from the temptation to become silent in the midst of opposition, right? He's looking to be saved from the temptation of becoming ashamed and going into silence because the opposition, the satanic opposition to his message, all right? Now, how do we know that that's the salvation in verse 19 rather than, say, salvation from prison? Okay, well, yeah, verse 20. See, verse 20, and really verse 20, 21, 22, and so forth, the whole context says, when you can see at verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." See, he wants to be saved. He's expecting, he's anticipating to be saved from becoming ashamed. Right? Everybody see that there? He's expecting to be saved from the temptation to be intimidated into silence. Now, if that was a real possibility for Paul, that is, to not just be tempted to becoming ashamed and intimidated into silence, if that was a real temptation for Paul, and by the way, was it?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, why would he indicate he's wanting to be saved from it? But if that was a real possibility in Paul's life, then who else needs to be aware of the possibility in their lives? All of us. We have to be aware of the same thing, okay? Remember, Satan's objective today is to cause the believer to become totally ineffective as a member of the body of Christ, totally ineffective in their life, in their speech, their conduct, whatever they do. And there's many ways that he seeks to accomplish that. Not he himself personally, because again, he isn't personally going around, you know, whispering in your ear, that type of thing. He doesn't need to. That's not how he's always operating. But if this was a real temptation for the Apostle Paul, it certainly is something that we as believers face today, and we need to be aware of. Now, there's some other reasons that you understand from that clearly this is not salvation from prison. What does the last part of verse 20 say? Whether by what? Life or death. So, how could it be salvation from prison if he's saying that he just wants Christ to be magnified, whether by life or death? Verse 21, how could it be salvation from prison if, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain? How could it be salvation from prison if, verse 23, towards the middle of the verse, to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. So it's not salvation from prison. It's not salvation from being executed. The context clearly demonstrates that. Rather, it is, as he says in verse 20, that is, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He wants to be saved from the temptation to be ashamed. If you will, I don't remember if we looked at this last time. I don't think we did, but even if we did, it's doesn't hurt to review, right? Go with me over to 2 Timothy. I want you to see that this doctrine of being ashamed, intimidated into becoming ashamed, it's very serious, and it's common. If you'll look over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter number 1, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. And yet Timothy had it, right? He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, so it didn't come from God, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now, verse 8, be not thou therefore, what's the next word there? Ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. Timothy had actually fallen victim to this temptation of becoming ashamed. He became ashamed of the Lord, the message, and the messenger. See, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Okay, there's the message. Nor of me as prisoner. There's the messenger. He had begun to kind of shrink back a little bit from it and wasn't willing to take a stand openly for it. In verse 4, you can see he's in tears. Verse 5, you can see he's even to a certain degree questioning the sincerity of his own faith. See that? And he'd become ashamed. If you'll jump to verse 8 again, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. So one of the afflictions of the gospel is the temptation to become ashamed. Everybody see that there? He says, be thou therefore partaker of the affliction. I read that verse wrong. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And then it says what? According to. So if we're going to be a partaker of the afflictions, we have to do it according to the power of God. The only ability to endure that temptation is according to the power of God. Stay there in 2 Timothy, but take that verse, verse 8, the last part of that, and in your mind, take it back to Philippians when Paul says, hey, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul realized that the only way that he would be able to withstand that temptation of becoming ashamed is if he did so according to the power of God, if he did so according to the provision of God. All right? Stay in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause? Verse 12. Because Paul was appointed the preacher of this message. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Paul himself experienced these temptations, these trials, this suffering, this intimidation tactic of the adversary. He says at verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am what? Not ashamed. But he sure was tempted to be ashamed, right? The very thing he's discussing in Philippians 1. And then if you'll look down at verse 16, jump ahead to verse 16, The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was what?
Not
ashamed of my chains. He had a time when it was, when everybody else had become ashamed of the message and the messenger. Even Timothy was wavering a little bit here at a time when it was dangerous to be associated with Paul and that message. Here's one guy that was a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And who is that? Onesiphorus. See that there? Isn't that fascinating? Okay, so if you'll go back with me then to Philippians chapter number 1, when Paul says at verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. It was a real temptation for Paul. The reason that Paul could write so personally about that to Timothy is that Paul himself suffered the same afflictions. He suffered the same temptations. He suffered the same things. And you and I also suffer that. You and I also have that same affliction and temptation to become intimidated and not to speak boldly this message, not to speak boldly in the face of opposition, that type of thing. Okay? So he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There's a lot right there. We could spend weeks and weeks on that. We're not going to, but you could just camp on that verse. Set up your tent, get your fire going, cook supper and so forth, and just really think about the details of this verse. We are going to look at some specifically. Think about his phrase here. So now also Christ shall be magnified where? Where? In my body. Now understand something. This is a unique and specific dispensational issue here. Now what in the world do I mean by that? Look back at Galatians chapter number 1, if you would. Go to Galatians chapter number 1. Christ would be magnified in Paul's body. Christ magnified in Paul's body. In the Old Testament, Christ appeared on several different occasions. Who can name some of the occasions that Christ... Now, he wasn't obviously in his human body in the Old Testament, right? But Christ, the second member of the Godhead, actually did appear and talk to people on several occasions in the Old Testament. I mean, Genesis through Malachi. What are some examples? Who would remember some?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, exactly. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord comes down, and it's fascinating. It says the Lord, and he's on earth, rains down fire from the Lord in heaven. There's the Lord in heaven, one on the earth, okay? Well, that's, of course, the second member of the Godhead that was on the earth. One else. What would be another example?
When Jacob was wrestling.
Jacob, exactly. Yes. When Jacob wrestled with the Lord and so forth. That was Christ that he wrestled with there. Very good. What else? What's another one? Anybody remember some others? What's that? Exactly, Abraham. Several times the Lord appears to Abraham and so forth. Good. Who knows another one? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? What happened? They got cast into the
fire.
And then when the king looked in, he saw a fourth person, and he said, I see somebody else in there, one like the Son of God, you know, and so forth. So the Lord appeared there. That's and Moses is, of course, in there. What's that?
He took
marshmallows. Okay. Joseph, Moses, he appears to Moses back there. There are actually a number of different times where the Lord appears in the Old Testament, but the Lord is not in a fleshly body back there. Now, quickly fast forward, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have God in human flesh. You had Christ in the flesh of his own body. No, nobody else, right? It would have been wrong to, if we were the little flock living in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it would have been doctrinally incorrect, inaccurate for us to say that Christ indwelt us by means of his Holy Spirit. You ever thought about that? It would have been wrong for us to say that. It would have been wrong for Daniel back in the Old Testament. It would have been wrong for Isaiah to teach Israel, well, Christ indwells us bodily. Because he didn't. The first time that even God, the Holy Spirit, actually was given to the nation was actually on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? To the nation as a whole. Christ gave the 12 apostles prior to that, you know, after his resurrection. But it would have been wrong doctrinally for us to say back there that Christ, the second member of the body of the Godhead, indwelt all of us. That was not a true statement. Christ, the second member of the Godhead, dwelt in one body. Right? and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? He lived in one human body and so forth. Well, when you come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there's a real important dispensational issue that's going on here with Christ being manifest in the flesh. I think I mentioned Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 15. Tell you what, make it verse 13. Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Okay, so there's Paul's past. There's Saul of Tarsus's past. Now watch verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Okay, enter new dispensation, right? Look at the exact wording of verse 16. To do what? To reveal his son where?
In
me. There is a, when Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, there is a brand new revelation of the Son of God in Paul, in this man. And it started right there. Okay? There's a brand new revelation of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, in Paul, starting right there. See that? God ushered in a brand new dispensation. One of the purposes was, verse 16, to reveal his son in me. Everybody see the significance of that? Prior to this point, again, when the disciples were sitting around at the Lord at the Last Supper, they wouldn't have talked in terms of, well, Christ is in all of us, because it wasn't true. See, that it wasn't true at all. You and I can talk about it because there is a brand new and unique revelation about Christ being in the body of Christ today. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Prophetically, Christ was going to be in the disciples. Christ even says so in John 14 and in John 16. He says, I in you and ye in me. There definitely was going to be an impartation of the Spirit of God into the disciples, in the little flock, in the remnant, and so forth. This particular one here is a new revelation of Christ in Paul, not according to prophecy, but rather according to the mystery. Now, I want you to see this develop a little bit here when he says to reveal his son in me. What does that mean, to reveal his son in me? What does that basically mean? What would that mean, to reveal his son in me? Any ideas?
The words he was speaking were directly from Christ.
Okay, the words he was speaking were directly from Christ, but what else? If Christ is going to be revealed in Paul, what does that mean?
In the doctrine.
In his doctrine, in his life. That Christ, the true, resurrected, living Lord Jesus Christ, was going to be on display in Paul.
The significance is the inner man.
Exactly. That is certainly true. Yeah. What Jeff said is the significance is in the inner man, yes. And it was going to be a new revelation of Christ in the inner man of the believer. And it's going to be Christ on display. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is Christ on display?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. And he's on display in one body. One person. His. See that? Now, you've got Christ on display in Paul, in the doctrine actually living in Paul, manifested in him, but also living in you and me. See that? So you truly have what Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3, you truly have God manifest in the flesh. See that? 1 Timothy 3. Just go back there with me if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3:16. And then from here we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at this phrase here. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. See that verse? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Any true believer will acknowledge that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was indeed God manifest in the flesh. Any true believer will acknowledge that. No doubt about the deity of Christ. But that's not really what Paul's thinking here. Paul's thinking in this verse is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ being manifest there. Rather, Paul's thinking in that verse is Jesus Christ being manifest in the flesh today, here now, in the flesh of the body of Christ. That new revelation of Christ in the flesh today. Okay? Now, go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
What is that scene of angels?
Okay, the question is, he goes on to, at that same verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. The question is, what is that scene of angels? What are the angels doing today?
Watching and marveling at God's grace.
That's right. They're learning about the manifold wisdom of God. They're learning about, Ephesians 3 is exactly right. They're learning about it from who? The body of Christ. That's what the scene of angels. Yes, there you go. That's what the scene of angels is all about. Isn't that fascinating? It's not Santa Claus watching you, okay? It's the angels, okay? You know? So. Yeah, there you go. Now understand, there's a difference between angels watching over you and angels protecting you, because the angels ain't protecting you, you know what I'm saying? So, and some people I know I'm going to make really upset when I say that, but they're not protecting you. That's not their job today. Their job with Israel, they were to provide protection in relationship to how God dealt with Israel under the law, because sometimes Israel didn't get any protection, right? But that was because of the law. God says, if you obey the law, then I'll protect you. If you don't, and so forth. So when they obeyed the law, one of the ways that God provided a hedge around them was through the angels and things like that. All right, but there is no hedge of angels around the believer today. Rather, the angels is a real sense in which the angels today are in the stands, observing and learning about Christ on display in the body of Christ on planet Earth. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? The Bible says that you're going to judge angels. You know what that means? You're going to rule over the angelic race. So, what do you suppose the angels are wondering right now? If the angels know that you're going to rule over them, what do you suppose they're wondering right now?
Yeah.
Those yahoos are going to rule over us? You kidding? They can't even fly, you know? They can't even appear and disappear, you know?
Maybe they see us as we are in Christ.
Okay, there you go. What Jeff says, maybe they see us as in Christ. Well, that's what they ought to see. Yeah, that's what God wants them to see, is as we are in Christ. And they do certainly see it from that perspective, of course. But, what's that?
The light and the salt of the world, that's how they see it.
There you go. That's right. Yeah, that we are the body of Christ. I remember when I was, prior to the time when I was commissioned in the Marine Corps, I went to two different training camps up there in Quantico, Virginia, and they both were officer candidate type schools, et cetera, things like that. They were each 6 weeks long in the summertime, whatever. And the guys who were in charge of us were all enlisted, you know, sergeants, gunnery sergeants, corporals, things like that, staff sergeants, whatever. And, of course, their job was to make life completely, utterly unbearable and miserable for us, officer candidate material. And you got, you know, from their perspective, why would they want to run us out? Because I was going to rule over them if I got my bar, right? If I got my gold bar as a second lieutenant, my silver bar as a first lieutenant, and captain, I was going to rule over them. So they wanted to weed out the riffraff and whatever as much. And again, they did everything they could to make life as miserable as possible for us. And again, you can understand their thinking, hey, if I'm going to salute that guy and say sir to that guy better be able to do more than two push-ups, right? Kind of a concept, you know? And better be in pretty good shape and better know his stuff and better be able to lead me in the battle. Well, by illustration, you just kind of wonder if the angels are saying the same thing, you know? They look at the body of Christ and they say, Lord, can we talk about this one? You know, the body of Christ can rule over us, you kidding? But again, they do. They're seeing it from the perspective of who we are in Christ, and they realize that we are completely forgiven in Christ, and that's how God sees us. But it is marvelous to think about that. So your question, scene of angels, that was a long answer to a short question. But anyway, where did I say to go? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, again talking about to reveal his son in me. Now watch this. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always bearing about in the what? In the body. Did I give you the right reference there?
Mm-hmm.
Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made what? Manifest in our body. There is God manifest in the flesh. See that there? Look at what he's saying. Why do we bear about in the body the dying of the Lord? Well, it's so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. How is that so? What's that?
So baptism in Christ, you know, life in Christ.
Okay. Okay, so it's the resurrected life of Christ on display in us now, right? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
But how is it so? What's that?
It's through,
yes, it's through the Holy Spirit, but how is it so? It certainly implies, yeah, it would build what Joseph is saying is, it wouldn't it take us back to Romans 6, being baptized to his death and resurrection? Yes, that's how we're placed into Christ and Christ into us. When this verse says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus, which is in us, right, might be made manifest. What has to happen?
We die.
There you go. We died and we have to
continue dying.
Yes, we have to continue dying. It's a day-to-day thing. And that's the part that the flesh hates.
Dying to the flesh.
Oh my, yes.
The old man.
See, it's in that verse is the truth that when I am weak, then am I strong. In my weakness, he's made strong. He's manifested. See that in the verse there? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That the life... Life follows death. You see that in the verse? Life follows death. We get that mixed up. The life in that verse came after the dying. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Christ is manifest in our bodies when we realize that we can't do it. When we realize that he is my life, and to rely on anything else is just to suggest that I don't need him to be my life. And probably the biggest fight that the believer faces is that fight right there. Of all the things that we as believers face and struggle with and battle with, it is that fight right there. It's because the flesh doesn't want to die. You know that, right? What's that? Yes.
We're to set our minds on things of the Spirit.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And watch verse 11. For we which live, so that's the believer, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. There's Christ, there's God manifest in the flesh again. See? There's him being manifest. There's a truth in these verses that is there's a truth in these verses that we all have to really come to appreciate, and then make a choice, a moment by moment choice, to let the truth that is the truth be a reality in our lives. And that is the only way that the life of Christ that is in us is going to be manifest in our flesh is if we abandon confidence in ourself. We have to die to self, and that we don't want to do, you know. And there's an amazing power that suffering and affliction has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And it's when we're brought to the end of ourselves that we realize that there really is no other option but to trust Christ in life. In our experience, in our day-to-day thinking process and activities, you know. They're really... Because the only other choice is, I'll keep doing it. But it brings up the question, well, if I have the resource of the very life of Christ, why do it myself? Why trust in myself? Why not instead, you know, say, okay, self, you've not been real successful so far, so why not just give up on self and experience this dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body? See that? Here Paul talks about manifesting Christ in our body. To manifest Christ is to do what?
To show.
It is to do what? To
demonstrate.
To put on display, right? Well, what does that look like? Let me ask a different question. How do we know as believers whether or not we are manifesting Christ in our body? What does it look like? Okay, such as, what does it look like? How will you know? Okay, death to self, putting others' needs in front of our own, things like that, all those kinds of things. I think it's a valid question to ask is, because a lot of times people do ask that question is, when I'm doing something, how do I know whether it's Christ in me doing it or whether it's just maybe subtly a self-intended motive?
Well, flesh does not produce contentment.
Okay, flesh definitely does not produce contentment. That's very good. So that's a pretty good indicator right there, you know.
Paul says godliness with contentment
is great gain. Yeah, Jeff mentioned the verse where Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's very good. So when we ask the question, what does this look? He says that Christ may be manifest in our body. What does it look like for Christ to be made manifest in my body? When we were talking earlier about the angels looking and observing, what is it when the angels look at you and me? And they can say, wow, that's Christ.
Living by faith in God's Word.
Okay, living by faith in the very written Word of God. Despite what anybody else says, what does that look like? Very good. So what does that look like? It's not as complicated, I think, as we tend to want to make it. If you're a husband, what does it look like?
Loving our wife.
There you go. Husbands love your wives. If you're a wife, what does it look like?
Loving and submitting.
Yeah, wife, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, okay, said the Lord. And the very last verse of Ephesians 5, what does that say? And wives, see that she reverence her husband. So the angels are really looking, right, angels? You're looking for the reverence part, right? So anyway, if you're children, we ask a question for the children over here now. If you're children, what does it look like?
Being obedient to your parents.
That's exactly right. Yeah, being obedient to your parents and so forth. So it's not as complicated as I think sometimes we make it. If somebody offends us, what would Christ being manifest in the flesh look like?
We don't seek revenge.
We don't seek revenge. Good. What else? Yeah, we would extend forgiveness, right? We're not going to seek revenge.
Don't
render evil for evil. Okay, all those kinds of things. So, like what you said, Lori, about the idea of faith in God's Word, and Jeff, you said, what does it look like? Well, those would be some examples. You'd go right to the Scripture and say, Lord, this is Christ's Word. This is what it would look like. Okay, so you have Christ manifest in Paul, Christ on display in Paul, but he actually says something beyond that. In Philippians 1. And what was it?
Magnified.
See, there's an advancement on the doctrine when you get, by the time you get to Philippians, there's an advancement on simply Christ manifest in our flesh. Here, it's that Christ would be magnified. Look at Philippians 1:20. It says, that Christ shall be magnified in my body. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to magnify something?
To
what? To make it large, to make it big. Why? So you can see the what? Why do you want to make something big? So you can see the detail, the clarity, the detail, that kind of thing, right? So Paul says, you know what? My goal here is in the midst, the things which happen unto me. Go back to verse 13. Go back to verse 12. But I want you to understand, Brian, that the things which happened to me, Paul looked at the things which happened to him, and instead of saying, woe is me, instead of looking at the circumstances and saying, Lord, can't you do a better job at protecting me? If not, get some of those angels off the bleacher and at least send the water boy kind of a thing. He doesn't look at it that way. He says, you know what? Satan intended, the opposition intended this thing to shut me down, to shut the message down, to hinder it, to stop it. But instead, the things which happened, actually, they resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And if they resulted in the furtherance of the gospel, they resulted in the gospel getting bigger and larger and going beyond where otherwise it would have gone. Isn't it fascinating? And Paul wants that same thing to happen in his life, that Christ would be made big so that the detail of the provisions of God's grace could be clearly seen by anybody that was looking. Now, a lot of people weren't looking, and a lot of people aren't looking today, but some people are. And when they are looking, like Paul here in this context, people were looking, not all of them, but some of them were, and they could say, boy, there's something different working in that man. And that's what you want. That's what we want people to see in you and me, is that especially in the context of suffering and affliction, when suffering and affliction comes, where do people turn to? Where do people in the world turn to?
When
drugs? Alcohol?
Anything that comforts.
Comfort
food.
Food.
Yeah. People. Therapist. Toys. Yeah. Dirt bike, she says. Well, that one we can leave off. Yeah. They've got a conspiracy. They have a conspiracy over there against me. There you go. That's right. Yeah, there you go. Just magnifying a few things here, you know. So, I suppose the other way is that by her continuing to let me ride, then if and when I have another accident, then it'll be suffering for Jesus, right? Is that it? Anyway, so, but you know, people really do, when affliction comes, they turn to all different places to try to find comfort, encouragement, strength, the ability to continue in the midst of sufferings. They turn to the world. And the world has all these different offerings. Take this, do that, go here, join this. How about this therapist? How about that? But what's the problem with all the solutions that the world has to offer?
They're vain.
They're just all vain.
Flesh.
They're just the flesh. Now, what's the offer of Scripture? What does God say? He says, you know what? My grace is sufficient for thee. And so when we as believers go through some difficulty, some suffering, whatever, and the world looks at us, I promise you, people who know that you are a Christian, or who have heard you talk about Christ, when you go through affliction, you got to know they're scrutinizing you. You understand that? They're watching you. Well, let's see what they do now that they're suffering. Let's see what they really, how they handle the situation. Let's see what they do. Do they turn to the bottle like the rest of us? Do they turn to psychology like the rest of us? Do they turn to drugs like the rest of us? Let's see what they do. See that? What's that? Or Dr. Laura. They turn to Dr. Laura like the rest of us. You know? So, you know? And what we want them to see is that when we go through affliction and suffering, we want them to see that in our weakness, that Christ is our strength. We want them to see that they see us pray. They see us fellowship together. They see us trust in the Word. They see that our confidence is not in healing, not in God coming down and changing the circumstances, because that's not what He's doing today. But rather they see that our confidence is in the sustaining ability of God's grace and the living power of the Word of God working in us, just as we trust it. And that's power. And that's making Christ big. Detail. That's wonderful. High definition Christianity. That's the title of this message tonight. HBJC. There you go. Dan, if you need a title for the message tonight, Jeff just and Denise, they got it. HDJC. High definition Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's very good. All right. Yes. What's that? There we go. Yes. Yes. That's a great idea. That really is high definition Christ. That's very good. We'll do that for conference, make t-shirts or something, you know. That's right. Then Denise says that means we got to live up to it, you know. So, So, well, look at what he says here in verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation. Paul expected this to be reality in his life. How could he expect such high ground? It's because he knew the doctrine would work if he trusted it. See that? He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. He actually expected the sustainability of God's word to work, if he would just rest in it. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Either way. See that? Now, what do you do with a guy who just keeps preaching Christ in the midst of any kind of circumstance? You put him under pressure, and instead of shutting up, he speaks out more. So you intensify the pressure, and instead of him becoming silent, he even becomes more bold. And then you threaten to kill him, and he says, you know what, if you kill me, you're just going to send me to glory. And he's just going to bold all these other people. What do you do with a guy like that? You know? And that's what he says here, whether it be by life or by death. What is it that Paul believed that enabled him to live with such conviction about that? What did he believe?
He can't lose. You know, he can't lose.
What's that? Okay, then he couldn't lose either way. If he continued to live, look at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. So if he continued to live, if they said, Paul, get out of here. You know, we're sick and tired of you. Get out of here. Go preach that somewhere else. We don't want to hear it anymore. Well, if he continued to live, he's, man, that's just Christ. More opportunity. And if he died, he'd go to be with Christ. So either way,
that's a win-win
situation. That is a complete win-win situation. And that's, you can see it in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a complete win-win situation for the believer. I love the way Paul says it over in 1 Corinthians 15, the last two verses. Over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15, talk about a win-win situation here. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 says this, but thanks be to God, which giveth us, what? The victory, through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's win-win. He gives us the victory, but not through ourselves. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's all through Him. That's a complete win-win there. See that? Romans 8 says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So if you go back to Philippians chapter 1 there, he says, for to me to live is Christ. Think about it. Your homework assignment this week is to memorize verse 21. Our homework assignment, it won't be hard. It's not the shortest verse in the Bible, but it is not a long verse either. We can probably all say it right now. Let's do that. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay, Philippians 1:21. Say it again. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everybody on Pal Talk, you're supposed to be saying it too, okay? So let's all do it together. Everybody on Pal Talk as well. Here we go. Ready? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, our homework assignment this week is this, is to really meditate upon that verse and think, what Paul, what do you mean by that? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The die is gain part, it'd be wonderful to go to heaven, but what's it going to make it gain? What makes it gain to die? People think of death as a loss. You've seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins?
That's a lie.
Yeah, the other bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. You know? Yeah, he's dead. You know? And we get your toys, you know? Whatever. So... But Paul's view, this is not just some vain philosophy here. What's that? Yeah, exactly. That is our home. The race is done at that point. For to me to live is Christ.
We're going to be out of these bodies.
It is. It's going to be gain. We're going to be out of these bodies. No suffering, no sin anymore. It absolutely is gain. You have to love the way he says it at verse 23. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, watch this, and to be with Christ, which what? Which is far better. That's amazing. That far better than what?
Than being down here.
You know,
to abide in the flesh.
Yeah.
More needful.
Anything down here. The best that it could ever get down here, it'd be better to be with Christ. Isn't that fascinating?
It's better than to live in Christ.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? You know something? To be with Christ, which is far better. To die is gain. How did Paul look at death?
As victory.
So, see, even though death was an enemy, when you die, you depart to be with Christ. So he didn't look at death as something that was going to rob him of some eternal truth. If anything, death is our enemy because obviously the destruction it places, but death, it separates you from your loved ones and so forth. And it is an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. But for the believer, to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Think about that word too. When do you use the word depart?
When you're leaving.
But what else is implied in the word depart?
You're going to arrive some other
place. That's right. You're leaving one place to go to another place. So death cannot be the cessation of your life. It cannot be that, you know, that bang, you're dead and then that's all. There's nothing. Paul says to depart. Well, implied in that word depart is you leave one place to go to another. He's going to be somewhere else, like he is right now.
You're ready.
Yes. And if you're in Christ, you are ready, right? So anyway, back at verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I thought we would get down to verse 26, optimism, right? And we didn't, and we're out of time already. But what we'll do, and what I want all of us to do, is really just to camp in these verses between now and next week and just kind of think about, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To me to live is Christ. Christ being manifest and magnified in our body. To die is gain. You know that Paul is not at all worried or thinking about that he's going to be executed at this point. He's not looking for salvation from physical death because he says to depart and to be with Christ is far better. To live is great, to die is gain. It would be gain, see that? The way he says it at verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, so if I do live in the flesh and I get out of prison, look how he says, this is the fruit of my labor. Have you ever thought about, well, what is the fruit of my labor in that verse? When he says this, what's the this a reference to?
To live.
Okay. To live. What else? I've kind of wondered if Paul is doing this. If we were sitting right next to Paul and Paul is handwriting this and so forth, there would be a sound that we would hear pretty constantly. You know what it would be? It would be the sound of shackles, the chains on shackles as his arm is moving as he's writing. Because he's in bonds, right? And I just kind of wonder if when Paul says, but if I live in the flesh, and he just kind of holds up his shackles and says, hey, this is what I can expect more of this, more of these bonds. But I can expect more of the gospel going out as well. This is the fruit of my labor. The fruit of my labor is, yeah, things are going to happen to me. It's going to embolden some others to preach truthfully. It's going to embolden some others to try to preach with wrong motives. It's going to result in others trusting the grace of God. It's going to result in others coming to see that Christ is our life, desiring to magnify Christ. It's going to result in others dying and hence gaining and so forth. He says, if I live in the flesh, all of this is the fruit of my labor. This is what I can expect as a believer. And it's what we as believers can expect if we live in the flesh. By the way, all of us are living in the flesh. It's not always a wrong term to say, are you living in the flesh? Well, if in this context is not a bad way. Okay? So if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. The fruit of our labor is going to be manifest in a lot of different ways. In suffering, affliction, as well as the fruits of the Spirit, things like that. Okay? All right, we'll pick up here next time. Does anybody have any questions or comments here tonight?